Well, as you take your seat, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, it's nothing to be embarrassed about. If you'd like to use one for the sermon today, just raise your hand and Vicki will bring a Bible to you for you to use. And I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. If you're not sure where that is, roughly halfway through your Bible, it's going to be the beginning of the New Testament. It's going to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So John chapter 4, and then find verse 46. This is part 3 of a 7-part series titled Seven Signs. We're going through the Gospel of John, looking at 7 signs that Jesus did. So John chapter 4, verse 46. Are you there? Okay. So John 4, verse 36 says that Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself, what? Believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are some here whose thoughts are zeroed in and focused upon this time. And there are some here whose thoughts are scattered and focused away. And so what I ask is that, Jesus, you would take all things, all thoughts, all emotions, all intentions, all motivations, all hopes, all doubts, and that you would unite everything to you. Let your thoughts become ours. Let your words be spoken. Let your purposes come to pass. These things we pray in your name. Amen. So just to recap, for the benefit of anybody who's here for the first time, at the end of the Gospel of John, John says that while Jesus was on earth, he did so many things that if we were to record all the things that Jesus had done in his time on earth, that there would not be enough books in the world to contain them all. That's a lot of things. But having said that, John says, if you will, having observed all of those things, I feel, says John, that there are some things that must be written about. And so John says in chapter 20, verse 31, that I have written about these signs that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, John believes that the Savior, that God the Savior has come to earth, and he wants to point us to the reality, to the fact that that Savior is in fact Jesus Christ. So he says, I've written about these signs. Now notice he doesn't say, I've written about these miracles. Why? Because in John's understanding of what Jesus has done, they are not just miracles or acts of power. Rather, while they might be that, they are more than that. They are, in fact, what he calls signs, meaning they are intended to point away from or through the act itself to something in Jesus, Jesus himself fulfilling something, an aspect, a component of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so these acts, if you will, are often what we'll call symbol-laden, and they're symbols pointing to a reality or to the fulfillment that is Jesus. So today in particular, I want to look at how Jesus comes, how the good news that is Jesus comes, and the direction that he takes our hearts towards him. And that direction begins with moving us away from ourselves and towards Jesus. And then number two, moving us out of ourselves and into Christ Jesus. And then number three, having gone into Christ Jesus, we finally come into our true selves, if you will. So number one, away from ourselves and towards Christ. This man is an official, most likely a royal official in King Herod's court. And he has a son who is dying. And so he comes to Jesus, most likely because he's heard that here is a man who turned water into wine. And so news of the miracle or sign has reached him, and he thinks to himself, if this man can turn water into wine, then I'm pretty sure that he could heal my son. And so he finds Jesus, and he comes, and he implores him, he begs Jesus to come to his house to pray for his son. Now, Jesus' response on the surface seems a little hard and callous. Because Jesus' response to this man is what? Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now that word, wonders, this is the only place in the Gospel of John where it is used. In other words, Jesus is saying, you are seeking the sensational only. You're only interested in the miraculous. You're only interested in the sensational. Now, here's the curious thing. On one level, Jesus is okay with this. Jesus accepts this. Now, this man represents a larger group of people in that day that really only followed Jesus to see him perform miracles. And yet, Jesus performed miracles. So on the surface, yes, Jesus accepts this. He says it for what it is. But listen, this is not the highest thing Jesus is seeking. See, we come and we want Jesus to heal. We believe that he can heal. And so we pray for it. And so we look and we seek for miracles, but sometimes we take the miracles to be the highest thing that we're after. But Jesus comes and he performs signs and wonders. He heals people, but in his mind and in his heart, that's never the ultimate reason for which he's doing something. That's not the highest thing Jesus is about. There's something other, something deeper, something higher that Jesus is wanting to get at than just simply healing a person. What is Jesus seeking? Well, listen, Jesus doesn't immediately nor fully answer the man's demands. He doesn't go down and he doesn't heal him on the spot. Now, how many of you have ever prayed for something and God didn't answer you? Everybody, probably, yeah? So we often pray and he doesn't immediately answer us, and often he doesn't fully answer us, and that's what's happening here. Now, we can imply, maybe, because that man, that father is like us, that when we pray and Jesus doesn't answer immediately, when he doesn't answer the way we think that he should, sometimes we begin to question God. And sometimes our reasoning goes like this, well, God doesn't understand me. God doesn't get me. God doesn't see the bigger picture here. Listen, if we believe that God is big enough to stop things, then we also have to believe that God is big enough to have reasons on levels we can't understand for not stopping things. You can't just have a God in your mind that's big enough to do whatever he wants, but when he doesn't do it, not believe that he has reasons beyond your comprehension for not doing them. And sometimes God doesn't fulfill our demands. Sometimes he doesn't answer our requests immediately or fully. And what we're left with then is not just simply a suspicion of a God who won't do things. Rather, it should be a trust in a God who can do anything, but therefore he must have reasons that I don't understand, but I trust him. Or number two, God doesn't answer immediately or fully, and we say to ourselves or to somebody else, he doesn't love me. He doesn't love me. Well, the positive would be, we would be saying to ourselves something like this: if God loved me, he would give me everything I want. Now, if you are a parent, you know that that's not the way to parent. You love your kids, but you don't stand before them when they wake up, they come down the stairs, and you're like, dear child, I love you, and today I will give you whatever you want. That's the wrong way to parent and to raise a child. So if that's true of us as earthly parents, how much more true would it be of our Heavenly Father? But we don't realize often that we accuse God of not loving us, but what we're saying is, God, if you love me, you would give me everything that I want. And God says, because I love you, I won't give you everything that you want. Because you don't understand everything on levels that I understand, will you trust me? See, what Jesus is doing, if you will, by not giving in immediately and fully to what the man wants, listen, Jesus refuses to be a God made in man's own image. Sometimes we come to Jesus and we want to fashion him into an idol, into an image in our own fashion. And Jesus comes to all of us and he says, no, I will not be a God made in your own image. He just simply won't. He refuses to do that. Where does that leave us? How does that make us feel? Well, it exposes a lot of things in our hearts. When God doesn't begin to answer immediately or fully, things begin to happen and rupture and shake within us, doesn't it? We begin to wrestle with thoughts and feelings about God that we never would if he always gave in. And that's important because this is how he begins to turn us away from ourselves and false gods towards him. In 1966, there was a missionary, a woman named Elizabeth Elliot. She had been a missionary to the Aucas of the South American Amazon rainforest, and she wrote a novel entitled No Graven Image. It's the story of a young unmarried woman named Margaret Sparhawk, who had dedicated her life to translating the Bible for remote tribes whose languages had not yet been written down. She took up Bible translation work among the Quechua people of the mountains of Ecuador. Key to her work was the discovery of a man, Pedro, who knew the unwritten dialect that Margaret needed to learn in order to translate the Bible into that particular language. So he began to teach her the language, and her painstaking work of systematically recording and documenting it moved forward. One day, Margaret is feeling grateful as she travels to see Pedro. She remembers the Bible verse, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage." And she prays to God, "I've been waiting, Lord, waiting and waiting. You know, I waited a long time to be a missionary to mountain Indians. You seem to say translation and medical work, so you gave me Pedro. Just being here today is an answer to prayer." She thinks of all it has taken to bring her to where she is at that day. The support of friends, financial help from many people, years of training, years of building relationships, and of course the provision of the one man who knew both Spanish and the dialect she needed. God now seemed to be bringing things together and the possibility of bringing the Bible to a million people in remote regions of the mountains thrills her heart. Finally, she arrives at Pedro's home and discovers that he has an infected, painful wound in his leg. As part of her duties, Margaret provided ordinary medical care, and therefore she had with her a syringe and some penicillin. Pedro asks her for an injection, and she decides to give it, but within seconds, Pedro begins to experience anaphylaxis, a severe whole-body allergic reaction to the penicillin. The entire family gathers around in tears as he lies convulsing. "Can't you see he's dying?" his wife Rosa cries to her. "You killed him." Margaret is astonished at what is happening and prays, "Lord God, Father of us all, if you've never heard me pray before, hear me now. Save him, Lord, save him." But Pedro worsens and begins to retch, bent over in tormented spasms. Rosa puts both of her hands on the top of her head and begins the death wail of women in her community. Margaret continues to pray in her mind, "O Lord, what will become of Rosa? What will become of your work? You started all this, Lord. It wasn't I. You led me here. You answered prayers and gave me Pedro. He is the only one. O Lord, remember that. There is no one else." But Pedro dies, and indeed it means her work is over. All the years of labor are wiped away. As for the translation of the Bible, I cannot go ahead without an informant. God knew about that when Pedro died. I don't write letters to my supporters anymore. I have nothing to say about my work. It seemed on the night of Pedro's death as though "finished" were written below all I had done. And the book ends with a profoundly confused young missionary. There's no resurrection from the dead, no last reversal, no silver lining, and she stands at Pedro's grave and thinks, "And God? What of him?" I am with thee, he said to me. With me in this? He had allowed Pedro to die, and I could not then, nor can I today, deny the possibility he had perhaps caused me to destroy him. And does he now, I ask myself there at the graveside, ask me to worship him? And on the last page of the novel, there's this key line to the whole story. God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. You see, to sum that up, it would be into a sentence something like this, that God is in our own image when we believe he should always do what we think he should. And if you live that way, you're going to be constantly disappointed and depressed and discouraged and pressured and anxious because you will always feel like you need to do something in order for God to do something for you. And Jesus comes and says, no. You're not God. I am God. Now, interestingly, this novel was a reflection, a parallel of her own story. Elizabeth was, in her first years, a Bible-translating missionary. And she tells him a man named Macario, who was God's answer to prayer, the key to the whole of the language. He was the only man on earth who spoke both Spanish and the dialect Colorado with equal ease. But he was senselessly murdered, shot to death. Their work came to a sudden full stop. Later, a flood and then a theft robbed the translators of their card files in which they invested years of work. And after all this, Elizabeth married Jim Elliot, one of five young missionaries who were trying to reach out to the then isolated and hostile Waorani people of the Amazonian rainforest. One evening, they sang a hymn, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender." And the next day, they traveled into the forest, met a party of Waoranis, and were all speared to death, leaving behind many widows and orphans. In 1996, Elizabeth Elliot wrote the story, the account of that missionary adventure and what happened. And there were many secularists, and there were many Christian leaders who either ignored her book or criticized it for her understanding or misunderstanding of God's sovereignty and how she saw a man suffering as a result. And she responded to her critics, and she said, "We know that time and again in the history of the Christian church, the blood of martyrs has been its seed. We are tempted to assume a simple question here. Five men died. This will mean X number of Waorani Christians. Perhaps so, perhaps not. God is God, and I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice." See, dear friend, this is probably one of the hardest turns that we begin to make as human beings. Because by default, we worship. By default, we're looking for something divine to bring us happiness, to make us recipients of the good life. And when Jesus comes and begins to shake the things that can be shaken in your life, when you begin to recognize, I am not God, these things are not God, and he begins to move you away from yourself and to look towards him, things begin to hurt sometimes. But you know, mercy sometimes is in the taking, not the giving. And if he has to get at things within you to get you to look and to behold and to come to him, then in his mind, the pain is well worth it. So he turns away. He doesn't give in to the Father's demands, at least not the way the Father expected. So that number two, the direction continues away from ourselves towards Christ and now out of ourselves and into Christ. Listen, Jesus is so full of grace that he responds to the man's desperation. Jesus is moved by the pain and sickness and brokenness of human beings. All across the earth, I believe that it moves him. He is moved by our desperation and he responds to this man's desperation. But listen, our desperation for Jesus is not the same thing as our believing in Jesus. our desperation for Jesus is not yet quite the same thing as our believing in Jesus. There are many reasons for which we all have come to Christ. All may be good reasons, and Jesus is kind enough to answer and to meet our needs, but that is not yet quite what Jesus is looking for. You see, at the end of this chapter, it says that they believed what? They believed in Jesus, him and the household. See, Jesus wants more than just you to be desperate for him. What Jesus really wants is for you to believe in him. John says, I've written about these signs not that you may become desperate for Christ, but that you might believe in Jesus. That's the ultimate aim. That's the ultimate goal. See, this word believe, its verb form is used 98 times in the Gospel of John, more than any other gospel. And often it's used in conjunction with the preposition into. Right? So if we go a little bit deeper, we could say that believing Jesus is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. Believing Jesus is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. Jesus can tell me many things and can do many things, and I can therefore believe many things about him. He's a good moral example, a great teacher. He happens to heal people. I do believe he actually came to earth. All things believing about Jesus, but that's not the same thing as believing in Jesus, or to use the preposition, believing into Jesus. And that's the goal. Jesus will take his time and teach you about him. He'll turn you towards him, but the eventual goal is to get you to believe into him, to put your faith into him, by virtue of faith and belief, to run and to come in to Jesus Christ. See, the one place in the Gospel of John where that word believe, as often as it is used, there's one place where it is suspiciously absent. And that is in John 15. And at the beginning, the very famous portion of Jesus being the vine and we being the what? The branches. So Jesus says to us in John 15, verse 4, what does he say? That abide in me and I abide in what? In you. Unless, or as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. See, I think this is a picture that believing is abiding. Abiding is believing. I think that that's the picture. Faith and believing, then, is this activity. It's an activity. It's an activity of coming out of yourself and into Jesus Christ. It's leaving yourself behind. It's dying to yourself and picking up the cross. It's letting go of all the false gods and images, everything that you thought was bringing you life, everything that you ran to and thought that could give you life. You leave those things behind. You come out of yourself, so to speak, and you run, and by faith, you believe, and you come in to Jesus. And all that he is, all that he means, all that he's done, all that he gives. Listen, it's not just subscribing to certain propositional truths. It's not just believing intellectually. It includes that, but faith and belief, I think, in the John sense, in the Jesus sense, it involves your whole personality. It doesn't just involve your thinking, it involves your emotions. It's bringing your thoughts into Christ, your emotions into Christ, your experiences into Christ, even your very imagination into Christ. He changes the whole of you, and because he changes the whole of you, he changes how you live and how you perceive and how you orient yourself in life. That's what's happening. It's not just, oh, I think I understand. Yes, that's part of it, but it's more than that. It involves the whole of you. If you're married, one of the things you often hear in a wedding ceremony or afterwards is that a husband and wife become one flesh. Now, that's not just simply talking about sex. It includes that, but the idea biblically of being one flesh means that every aspect and every sphere of your life is united to every aspect and every sphere of the other person's life. So you are, so to speak, one flesh emotionally, mentally, spiritually, financially, Everything about you is transferred and put into that other person, and everything about them is transferred and put into you so that you become one flesh in every particular aspect. That's a picture of what faith in Christ means. You come to be in him in every sphere, every aspect of your life, and also his into yours. I think it was Tim Keller who said something like, you can be free or you can be in love, but never both at the same time. You can be free or in love, but never both at the same time. Because when you're free, you're independent. You can keep your money to yourself. Your thoughts can become your own. You can pursue your own affections, do whatever you want. But the moment you come into a relationship, you are saying, I am willing to give up all of that for your sake. Because that's what being in love means. And if you want to be in love but retain your life, it'll never work. In order to be in love, you need to give up your life and to lay down your life for the other person. So with Christ, you can be free or you can be in love with Jesus, but never both at the same time. And to come into love, to be in love with Christ, to love him with your whole heart, to be loved by him with his whole heart, is to therefore give up your freedom, to come out of yourself and say, fine, my mind, my heart, my body, everything is yours. You move away from yourself towards Jesus, but then he comes to this point. And he says, come out of yourself, believe into me, come into me. And you are united, as the Bible says, to Christ. Finally then, if that happens, we come into Christ, and then we come into ourselves. What do I mean? In the end, Jesus heals the Son. And Jesus saves the Father. Are we talking about two separate things? Well, on the one hand, yes, we're talking about a physical healing, and on the other hand, we're talking about someone being saved spiritually. But in a different way, we're not talking about two separate things. See, Jesus cares about every part of you. Your mind, your heart, your body, your spirit, he cares about every part of you. Or another way we could say it is, he cares about the whole of you. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can save slash heal every part of you, every broken part, and make you whole. There is nobody else that can put you back together. There is nobody else that can make you new. There is nobody else that can make you whole. Christ Jesus is the only one that can do that. And I think both of these aspects, the healing of the Son and the saving of the Father, represent and come together to show us the reality that is Christ Jesus who heals and saves the entire person. That's what we're after. See, Jesus doesn't just simply come, you know, to the sick and say, you know, once you become a Christian, then I'll heal you. On the one hand, Jesus could care less because his heart is for humanity. And he doesn't say, I'll heal you if you become a Christian. His love, on the other hand, is not conditional. Listen, as Christians, we cannot treat people that way. We're not out with carrot and stick. Hey, listen, God will bless you if you become a Christian. Or if you become a Christian, then God's blessings. No. Whether people ever become Christians, we are called to love and to serve them in the same way as if they were Christians. And yet there is something powerful about Jesus coming, about his people coming and serving people as they are. There is something powerful in the serving that occurs within the hearts. It's possible. So in this sense, listen, you will and can find your true self. You can truly find yourself in Jesus because he's the one who makes you whole. That's why I say when you come into Jesus, you can finally come into yourself, because believing into Jesus involves coming out of yourself and coming into Christ. It involves coming out of your old self and into Christ. And having gone into Christ, you know what happens? You come into your new self. Now, you're not going to look much different physically, but there's a change that happens. When you come out of your old self and into your new self in Christ Jesus, things begin to change. For example, your personality may change. Whereas before Christ, You may have been a pessimist, pessimistic about all of life. Nothing good to say, nothing good to see. And then after Christ or in Christ, you begin to become optimistic. Or before Christ, you're always angry and grouchy and you complain and you grumble. And then you come into Christ and you come into your new self and you begin to do those things less. You actually begin to become kind and smile, nice. Right? Or before Christ, you're not very hospitable. You don't want to share anything that you have with people. And then you come into your new self in Christ, and all of a sudden you begin to invite people over to share the table. You begin to give away things. Why? Because coming into Christ, you come into yourself, your true self, your Jesus self, your Christ self. How does that happen? In the beginning of John, Jesus says, or John says, that to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, what happens? He gave the right to become children of God. And that word right means it's almost like there was a royal decree pronounced. There was permission given. There was a door wide open. And all who believed into Jesus, who put their faith in him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, meaning you weren't a chosen race. You didn't belong to this household, therefore you could become a Christian. It has nothing to do with it. Nor of the will of man. It wasn't just simply that you desired to do something. Nor was it just simply your choice. The right, Jesus says, to become a child of God is to be born of God. It is something that he does in you and for you. That's what it means. Listen, on the cross, we're all about our individual rights and freedoms. But on the cross, Jesus gave up his rights and his individual freedoms. He couldn't move. He was restricted in every possible sense. And he gave up his rights to give you freedom. Freedom as a child of God. Jesus laid down his life for your sins to give you new life. You know, that new life in the New Testament also means new birth. And in John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Born from above. If you are born from above, if God comes and he makes you a new creation, you are found in Christ. You come into yourself, so to speak. That begins to happen. But here's something very important for some of you today. When I say that you are born again in Christ, I want to tell you today, that means that you are born whole and not broken. In this life, because of sin, you are born broken and not whole. But when you run into Christ and you find yourself, you are born whole and not broken. Meaning that there is already reserved for you a wholeness of health, mind, body, heart, spirit. And it's as almost as if it flows in reverse. For the Bible says that every single day, while maybe the outward man is wasting away, the inward man is being renewed. You are being made new every single day. You might feel broken, but you're being made new. And your intellect and your thinking, your mind, your heart, your feeling, your emotions, your experiences, your imagination, every part of you is being made new with the wholeness that is Christ Jesus, which he has given to you because he saves you. See, this wholeness of Christ, it's yours. It's available for all of your brokenness. But listen, the wholeness of Christ and the brokenness of man, they meet together at the cross. And to believe in Christ who died for your sins and rose from the dead is to believe into him. Whatever your brokenness, whatever it is, Jesus Christ can come and fill it. He says, just come. He says, whoever tries to save their life for their own sake will lose it. But if you lose yourself for my sake, you will find it. I invite you to stand. Let's pray just for a few seconds. I invite you to close your eyes. You might be here today and right now you're beginning to sort of feel the pain of what it means to be torn away from yourself, from the things that you trust in, and to begin looking and turning towards Jesus. Is he who he says he is? Has what he's done on the cross really making a difference? There might be some year, right now this is the day where you recognize, I want to believe into Jesus. I want to come out of myself and I want to come into him and find life and forgiveness and joy everlasting in him. Or there might be some of you today who recognize, you know what, this area of my life is broken. I don't like this about me, but I know that in Christ, I can be made new. There's a newness available for me in this area of my brokenness. So wherever you find yourself today, I invite you, if you're willing, just lift your hands as low as you want, as high as you want. That might depend on the depth of the brokenness that you're feeling. Lord Jesus, you know. You know the deepest parts of our brokenness. And yet, Lord Jesus, as deep as they are, your love goes deeper. And I pray for every person in this room, Lord, for all of the cracks that exist because our hearts are broken by sin. I pray now, Lord Jesus, that in your saving and renewing and refreshing and healing love, that those waters that flow from you would begin to flow over the surfaces of these hearts. And you would begin to fill the cracks. Lord, not as if water going into a bottomless hole, but Lord, even now that you would begin to fill up those holes. You would begin to close them. You would begin to bring forth, Lord, new growth and new fruit, Lord, that there would become a garden in the places where there has only been a desert. Lord Jesus, come. Make us whole where we are broken. Grant to us newness of life. Not only for ourselves, but for our husbands or wives, for our children, for our family, for our neighbors, for those we work with, for strangers, for enemies. Lord Jesus, make us new. In your name I pray.